We're in a series on the doctrine of predestination, which I believe is emphatically a doctrine that we should think of in terms of prevailing love. We have something momentous before us tonight in this series. And I mean that, truly momentous. Why I say this is because I want to grab your attention right at the start. Some of you will hear things, some of you will see things tonight that you've never seen before. The keys that God gives us in these principles are transformative to our view of Him and therefore to our worship, which should find its way working out in all things in life, our relationships, our daily choices, our satisfaction, our fears, our happiness. This is massive. We are peeking into things far too wonderful for us. And my entreaty before the Lord is to grant us a measure of emotion that corresponds. Help us to remove distractions and to give ourselves a very intent, earnest effort. So I pray that we would not rush in like fools where angels fear to tread. Remember that in 1 Peter 1:12, the gospel is something that God says, these are things into which angels long to look. They marvel at the things that we hear tonight. They marvel at these things. And I fear that we don't marvel enough. And so there's my aim. And tonight we have reached really what theologians would call the crux interpretum. It's the central point, the intersection of the real issue, the real problem people have in understanding this doctrine. The whole matter really finds its greatest conflict right here. You see, the problem does not lie in the idea of being chosen. No, people quite readily like to be chosen. That's not where people have a problem. The real protest that people have is based upon the thought that God is unfair in choosing some and not others. But the protest actually reveals something deeper, because it reveals that the real problem is not with God being fair. No, that would be a matter of justice being fair. It reveals that the problem in the hearts of men is with God's grace. And this reflects a serious misunderstanding. A misunderstanding of God's righteousness, a misunderstanding of man's wickedness, a misunderstanding of God's grace. It supremely presents a misunderstanding of Christ. So my aim here is the praise of Christ, the praise of Christ for God's glory and for man's joy, and nothing that serves not that end. I don't want to be distracted from that end. Don't be distracted from that end. When you think about it, when you read or listen to things about this subject, don't be distracted from that end. That's key. So I present to you a cry for humility and an appeal for unity, a prayer for theological precision set aflame in adoration. I give you an invitation to drink from the inestimable depth of the grace of the gospel. And my earnest desire is that misconceptions be cleared in this admittedly difficult subject. The question before us, if you don't see the issue of predestination and election leading to this, the question before us tonight is this: how does predestination relate to those who are not elect? Are those who are not elect predestined just as those who are. This is often described in terms of the flip side of election. And the flip side of divine election is its chief difficulty. So what we have is momentous. Many stop here, right here. They just stop here for fear of an inferred dark side of grace. I don't think there's a dark side of grace. I think darkness only comes from sin. And grace is only full of glory. So here's my concern. Misunderstanding these matters will diminish the glory of God in your heart and rob you of joy. And that's why we're teaching on this. Let's remember in a brief review that the sum of salvation in Christ is, can you tell me? Prevailing love. The sum of salvation in Christ is prevailing love. That's really the totality that summarizes what it means to read predestined. Here's the idea. I want you to put in your mind predestination equals prevailing love. First principle that we've considered in this series. This demands of us something that we're not comfortable with, and that is this, that sin is much worse than any of us estimate. The consequence of sin is more devastating than any of us have a sense of understanding. Because of sin, we have been separated from God, we have been cursed, and we are fallen. And as a consequence of that, we are not neutral, and our thinking has been corrupted such that now we are self-imposed blind. The tragedy affects our ability to choose, our ability to love right. So the other principle we looked at was that our will is not free to choose against its own nature, just as God's will is not free to choose against his own nature. The will is bound up with the nature, and the devastating effects of the fall are greater than any of us think. And they must be brought into this discussion. Accountability is tied, another principle we've looked at is that accountability is tied to our desires. We said it this way, the will worships. Do you remember that? Can you say it, children? The will worships. And that's where we're accountable. Not on the basis of our choices or abilities, but on the basis of what we want. It's called voluntarism. It's what we voluntarily want, and that's where we're guilty. We also considered the principle that God's will rules. Can you say that with me? God's will rules. That's described as sovereign. Sovereignty. God is sovereign. His will rules. And it rules in a way compatible with our will, meaning God makes his choices and they will happen because his will rules. But that does not violate our ability to make choices of things we want. We can want things and we seek those things freely, not coerced or violated. God never imposes upon a human being to cause sin. All sin is because the human being wanted it. God's will rules. And that brought us to the idea of compatibilism. What a man intends for evil and the very same choice, God can be in and working for good. Compatibilism. And then last week we considered election. An election really is, very importantly, election is not a doctrine of God that can be understood apart from salvation. We looked at every instance of the words in the original language for election and not a single verse described anything about election unto anything but salvation. We also noted that election occurs in Christ and ultimately for Christ. So Scripture plainly teaches that all who are redeemed are chosen in Christ, through Christ, and ultimately for Christ as a personal and intimate demonstration of God's prevailing love. It all fits together very, very wonderfully. Now here's the thesis, and this is where we find ourselves tonight. If our thesis is that predestination is only in love for love as a subject of salvation, then we are saying that election takes on a single form and not a double form, which means that what some call double predestination, which means God chooses to predestine some people to salvation and chooses to predestine other people to damnation, that's double predestination, is not derived from a consistent study of God's revealed word. We've just looked at that. Election is in Christ for salvation. Predestination is always in the context of prevailing love. So, that's my thesis tonight. I wanted to give you up front. That's where I'm going. I'm going to defend that thesis biblically and by principle. And what I do want to ask of you, though, is your patience and your thinking caps on. Tonight, I know I will not have enough time to go through all that I want to. And so I'm going to defer our particular focus on key texts like Romans chapter 9 for next week. So we'll look at the scriptures that really bring this out profoundly next week. This session is largely an introduction to the thesis, to understand this right. Now, if you're wondering, well, where does this line up historically? I just want you to know that where this lines up, I stand with strong conviction with all of the major Reformed creeds. I stand with strong conviction all the way back to Augustine and Calvin and most of the Puritans, Charnock and Jonathan Edwards and John Gill and John Poole and Thomas Boston and on and on and on. Charles Spurgeon took the same position I will present tonight. William Shedd, Haldane, A.H. Strong, Frame, Grudem, Sproul, MacArthur, and so forth and so on. This is an historic orthodox view, but it's striking to me that most people don't know it. Or if they know it by name, they don't understand it. Or if they claim to understand it, it does not move their hearts. So that's what I'm after. To know it, to understand it, so that you worship God and find joy in that. Let's go there. What we have then is, first of all, a chief difficulty, and it's a twofold difficulty. Follow the logic. Here's where we put our thinking caps on. I want you to see what we're up against. If our thesis is that God elects people to salvation, then the antithesis, if our thesis is God elects for salvation, then the antithesis seems to be that God, by virtue of non-election, elects people to damnation. Okay, if this is true, then all the Bible's talk about justice and mercy, God's justice and mercy, is thrown into question. If he just chooses people to be damned, then what's this talk about justice and mercy? On the other hand, to insist that God predestines some to salvation, but not predestines the rest to damnation, presents a categorically logical problem. So, on the one hand, we have a theological problem. On the other hand, we have a logical problem. And it seems that these are two horns on the same dilemma. And that's what I want to deal with. Are you with me? Okay. I haven't lost you yet. That's good. Okay. It's not a condescension. That's just, this is a challenging subject. And I've been in it a lot. So let me give it to you more formally. Number one, there is the twofold problem. Number one is if God unconditionally and actively elects people to be damned, then his decree is fatalistic. And the cause of damnation lies in God rather than the sinner. That's a theological problem. Now, the logical problem is this. If God's election is the cause of salvation for those he elects, and at the same time is not the cause of damnation for those he does not elect, and, little logical qualifier here, these are the only two possible destinies, then there appears to be some form of divine special pleading, which is a logical fallacy. Are you with me? So you either have a logical or theological problem, or you've got a logical problem. And that's what we want to see tonight. So the theological problem is first. We want to begin there because we are most concerned about what God reveals, and we do not put human reason above God's revelation. It's a servant for revelation. So what we want to do is understand clearly, using the powers of human reason that have been sanctified by the grace of God, to come to understand what he says about this. So the theological problem can be framed in this premise. Assuming logical coherence, assuming that the logic is sound, using the rules of antithesis, this problem says something like this. Well, this cannot be true because of the nature and character of God revealed in the Bible. It cannot be true that God chooses some for salvation and chooses others for damnation. There's a problem here theologically. So here's a breakdown of that. If non-election is an exact opposite of election, our first problem is fatalism. What this means is it does violence to the moral culpability of man, his blameworthiness. It makes it fake and doesn't present man as responsible before God. And therefore, it completely obliterates the need to talk about compatibilism. There's no need for God to be a sovereign will within a human being making their own choice. There's no need because culpability is not the issue. It's purely just God's election. And by the way, I'll get into this possibly next time, maybe not. But the idea, I just to throw a footnote out there, the idea of taking the electoral will of God, this principle of God's choice, and placing it as the very highest end of all things is something that was born out of scholasticism and not the Bible. The glory of God is the supreme purpose of all things. Everything else serves that end. His choice serves that end. His choice is not the highest purpose. In other words, before his desire to create for his glory. He creates for his glory, and his choices in that creation serve to bring him glory. So I would argue strongly that we must keep our priorities right and remember the principle of God's glory, that it is not fatalistic. It flies in the face of all personal and moral culpability and is inconsistent with a multitude of scriptural warnings, the exhortations, all the promises that underscore man's responsibility before God. A second problem we have theologically is really the issue of sin. This suggests that God is chargeable for causing humanity to fall, causing the loss of the lost. This is no less than a dreadful error. God, in this case, if he just elects, then everything else, and the election is the highest purpose, then everything else is secondary, and all those other secondary means are created by God to meet that end. Therefore, it logically, theologically suggests God creating sin as a means to fulfill his decree. It implies he would stand behind the heart of rebellion. It implies that he would make certain and, if necessary, intercede in the will of man to make sure man sins. This does radical violence to the integrity of God's character, says R.C. Sproul, and I totally agree. It also presents another major problem, and that is the principle of justice. It makes divine justice a charade. It's artificial. What do I mean? Listen to the carefully. This closely related to the violence that it does to God's integrity as God, it specifically violates the principle of his justice. You see, people are damned in this view. People are damned because of election. They're not damned because of sin. Technically speaking, it's election that damns them. They're chosen to be damned. Sin is an ancillary means to make sure the choice is honored. It invites the argument that God condemns arbitrarily and not on the basis of justice, since the non-elect are elected to condemnation without any association of sin. This makes the biblical teaching of retribution, which means earned punishment, payback accordingly, it makes that a farce. There is no justice. There is no payback. It's not because of their sin they're damned. They're damned because God chose them to be damned. That's a theological problem. And another theological problem is that it obviously makes the gospel offer disingenuous. What then of the gospel? What then of faith? I mean, what purpose could be sustained for God commanding that the gospel be preached to those who he has already predetermined to be damned no matter what? Why would he then command to preach to them the gospel? What purpose could that have to glorify his character? And not only this, I would argue that if people are condemned because of God's choice and not because of sin, then it suggests that people are saved because of God's choice and not because of Christ, and not instrumentally through faith, and not efficiently through the cross. All this mounted together presents a fatal flaw. And the fatal flaw is this. Just catch this in mind. This argument presents election as equaling salvation. Election equals salvation in this view. And that is a theological problem. What about the logical problem? I'll get to that next time. Well, the logical problem really is a pretty serious problem as well on the other side of things. On the other side of things, we have the issue of election's antinomy, which is the law of the opposite. It's the rule of antithesis. It's if I choose A and not B, then I chose B to be not chosen. It's assuming a theological necessity here. If we're assuming that the theological necessity is that God's election is not responsible for man's damnation, then this problem says, okay, well, your proposition, your thesis is not logical. It's not logically consistent. It violates the rules of antithesis. How can you present a logical case for election? Okay. That's where we're at. Well, let me walk you through some thoughts on this. I had a lot of fun with this logical one. The logical problem could be summarized in these very two basic points. If God predestines in love for salvation, then one, a non-election is an election by the rules of antithesis. And two, to not elect one for life is to elect that one for death. So it's almost as if we are faced again on the horns of this dilemma that says you can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't say he elects to salvation and then he's free from the responsibility of damnation. Well, here's what that assumption presents logically. Chosen by God for salvation is put in antithesis to this: chosen by God for damnation. I submit to you very earnestly that right here there's a very important, very key oversight. You have to be precise at this level. Should the accent be on the very last word? Or should it be on the first word? Should the antithesis be there or here? I argue that the antithesis is not, because the Bible does not tell me that God chose for damnation. It does tell me God chose for salvation. So I'm going to shift the emphasis now. And again, the efficient cause of damnation in the scripture is not his choice, but rather their sin. So we can see this. Shifting the focus now, chosen by God for salvation is true. The antithesis then is not chosen by God for salvation. You follow me? There's a difference between saying chosen by God for salvation and chosen by God for damnation. There's a difference with that compared to chosen by God for salvation and not chosen by God for salvation. There's a difference between saying, I choose to bless you and I choose not to bless you, versus I choose to bless you and I choose to curse you. Right? To say I choose to not bless is not the same as to say I choose to curse. Different. What is the efficient cause of curse versus, again, the claim of not choosing is not an efficient cause, is my point. So, it translates this. Not chosen by God simply translates left to self. Left to self. We are chosen by God for salvation and others are left to self. Follow the logic. This is profoundly important. This then expands, and I want to deal now with the logic of causation. I'm not going to get into Aristotle, but there are some interesting realities there about efficient cause, material cause, things of that nature. What is the real cause then for judgment, or the real cause for redemption? Well, this is not sufficient to tell us. This subject so far in election is only talking about an initiative of a choice, and it does not describe all the means of the end. So let's expand it a bit, and this is what you get. Beloved and friends, this is hugely important. I was told by more than one seminary professor that this should be published just because they said it presents it clearly even to them, they said. So I'm very humbled and thankful. Wrestling through this in Theo 3 one year. So here's what I'm proposing. You've got really three layers going on. There's an electoral layer, there's a moral layer, and then there is a judicial layer. Every one of these layers are biblical. They're described in the Bible. There are things about God saying, I will elect. That's electoral. That election is one category of choice, non-choice, cause, effect. But there's another layer that the Bible is full of talking about, and that's the moral layer, isn't it? Doesn't the Bible talk all over from the second chapter to the second to the last chapter is filled with discussions about sin and man's choices and his culpability and to turn from sin and to turn to God, and that he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but he wants you to turn and repent, and that's genuine from a genuine God. Well, that's the moral layer. And then God has filled the scriptures with warnings to say, and if you do not turn from sin, there are judicial consequences. There are legal justice consequences. Now, here's what I really want you to see, the absolute importance of this breakdown is that a person is judged. It's a retribution. They are judged on the basis of their moral sin. They are not judged on the basis of not being chosen. Nobody goes to hell because they were not elected. Technically speaking, only people who sin go to hell. So the efficient cause, the cause that actually makes the judgment happen, is not choice of God. It's moral. If a person sins and they're guilty before a holy God, they stand before him proud on the day of judgment, thinking that somehow their good deeds will outweigh their bad, then justice demands that their sin is punished. I want you to notice something. The first and third layer is really an act of God, isn't it? And the middle layer is all about man, which is the reason why God had to take on flesh to stand in the place of man as a substitute for man if man would have any hope of evading the justice of God. The first level is God's initiatory choice. The last level is not God's choice. Election is something purely from grace, which, if by definition is of grace, then it is not obligatory. Nobody deserves it and nobody has a claim to it. And it's not wrong for him to withhold it. Do you remember in Matthew, the story of the day laborers? They came first thing in the morning. He told them, I'll give you a denarii if you come out and work for me. Okay. An hour later, I'll give you a denarii if you come and work. Okay. All the way through to the last hour of the workday, come and work for me, I'll give you a denarii. Okay. At the end of the day, what happened? The first ones complained. Wait a second, he said. What? How is it you can complain? Do I not have a right to give to whom I want the wage I negotiate? If I want to give this guy more than you, what? How does that make me wrong? You agreed to what I gave you. He agreed to what I gave him. If I want to be more generous to one, why am I at fault? So he's not obligated to give grace. He is obligated by his very nature of justice. He is obligated to give justice. So in one case, it's an act of his grace. In the other, he does no harm but withholds grace. But all of the cause of damnation falls upon the sinner. I think, again, I argue very, I pray, I'm pleading with your hearts to see significantly how important this distinction is. Notice also, Biblical language is chosen in Christ. All who believe in Christ have eternal life. At the center of this understanding is my Lord. When you start to talk about all this controversy through church history about election, predestination, one thing that bothers me more than any other is the absence of Christ. All this philosophical, academic arguing of, again, efficient causes or philosophical principle of choice and will, and but where is Christ? Where is Christ? Well, when we understand and expand out the principle, we now see there's Christ. The glorious center, the only boast, the reason that I can be saved is because he chose me in him. Oh, now I can worship over this thought, and I can also feel a greater weight of my deserve. What I deserve is to be left to myself and every sin punished. And in that desert, God would be completely and perfectly impeccable, without sin, without blame, without charge. I'm the guilty one. All right, so let's look at this in a table. There's the divine initiative, there's the human merit, there's the divine reckoning. I want you to begin to see a pattern here because this is significant for our thinking. The elect are actively chosen, actively imputed with the righteousness of Christ, and actively justified on the last day. Oh yes, I know there's a punctiliar thing in our life now, but the point is, in the end, when judgment occurs and justice is reckoned, we will stand justified in the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to us, charged to our account because of him. And based on that, all of God's active doing, we're saved. But God does nothing negative upon the one who's judged. God does not impose himself upon those who are judged. They are simply left to themselves in the divine initiative. They are simply left to themselves in human merit. And they are simply left to themselves on the day of judgment. Is this making sense? It's very critical that we see then that there is emerging here a biblical principle of asymmetry. And that's what I want to take us through. To understand election and predestination, you must understand this principle of asymmetry. What is asymmetry? Well, remember geometry class? Symmetry means something that is effectively mirrored. In every point on one side, exactly the same on the other side. Asymmetry, with the alpha prefix from the Greek language, tells us that it's not mirrored, that one side is not the same as the other side, and cannot be. And no matter how you take that axis, you will not, in that second figure, find a symmetrical form. So asymmetry suggests if God chooses for salvation, then he chooses for damnation. And we have just argued logically that's not necessary because that's a oversimplification of the biblical teaching. Election does not equal salvation. Election is only part. There's a merit part and there's a justice part. So, and then we looked at the idea that when you put this all together, you find an emerging principle that they're not equal. They're not, as theologians would say, of equal ultimacy. They don't have equal weight. What happens on one side does not correspondingly happen on the other side. That's asymmetry. And it's profound. It's massive. It's so important for us to see in the Bible all through. When you get these lenses and put them on, you will begin to see all over the place asymmetry. You will begin to see all over the place that it's designed to make much of Christ and to show man his nature. And we oversimplify and minimize those differences. Let's look at just a couple of examples from God's Word. These are just a few samples that I think will help. I want to start with the very person of God. It's not symmetrical, the way he presents himself. He says, in response to Moses requesting to see his glory, God himself says, no, I won't show you my glory, but this is what I will show you. As he passed by, he proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's one side. And on the other side, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the children's children to the third and fourth generation. He puts a limit to the other side, far different than this first side. And I want to stress, what if we reread this in a symmetrical form so that we assume that we already read that first part and now we're reading the next verse, and maybe the next verse would say this, the Lord, a God ungracious, a God only of justice, or a God full of justice, a God quick to anger, a God abounding in judgment and impatience, if you will. A God who keeps judgment and who will not forgive the guilty. You see, God doesn't present himself symmetrical like that, does he? He presents himself as a God of justice, yes, but his own emphasis in revealing himself to sinners is, look at who I am. I'm a God abounding in steadfast love. Now, let's take a look more specifically as it relates to salvation in text given to us. Ephesians 1:4, we spent a lot of time here, but notice how asymmetrical again. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You show me a verse anywhere in the Bible where it says that about damnation. He chose the damned before the foundation of the world. Nowhere. That we should be holy and blameless, that they should be wicked and evil. You won't find that. In love, he predestined us for adoption. Go find a verse that says, in hatred, he predestined them to be damned. You won't find it. It's not the same on both sides. And notice this, adoption to himself. There is no equivalence to adoption, is there? There's no correspondence to adoption. There's no other side to adoption. Adoption itself presupposes that we are already estranged from God. But love prevailed upon us and brought us to be his own. There is no equivalent of that on the other side. There was no God pushing away someone who wanted to be close. There was only a pulling in of someone who wanted to be far. God always sets it up that way. He always stresses that. And it always reminds us of his glory and of man's wickedness. If you remove this principle, you just kind of normalize things and just make it just about choice. It's not just about choice. It's about great glory and the glory specifically as to Christ, as sons through Jesus Christ. What is the through that God chooses for the damned? What is the through? You won't find it. There is no through. I chose them to be damned through. No, he leaves them to themselves. Damnation is the consequence of justice upon sin, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We'll look at Romans 9 next week and consider how he's glorified in justice, yes, but we'll also see the asymmetry there. Another text that very, very plainly shows asymmetry is this. The wages of sin is death, but the what? The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Massive asymmetry there. Because one is a wage and one is a gift. And one is a gift that requires, as a predicate, it has to be in this Christ. There is no correspondence on the other side. Wage over here, what you earned over here, and what you didn't deserve over here, specifically through Christ. Are you with me? So important. How about this asymmetry? John 3:18. Whoever, and this is right after him saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." And he says this, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." In other words, he came in, and if we read on in this context, verse 19 and even into 20, he talks about that the light has come into the world, and here is the judgment. That men loved darkness rather than light. So the already clause is saying these people that do not believe in me are already condemned because they love darkness. Voluntarily wanting darkness, that's why they're already condemned. And the only hope from that condemnation is faith in Christ. And that's why he says, they're already condemned and they are forsaking and literally shutting the door on themselves to their only hope. Or how about Psalm 78, verse 67, he rejected the tent of Joseph, and how he explains that. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. And there's that again, that love element that comes in with his choice. The choice is always a choice of love. Whereas on the other case, the idea of rejection, or the word reprobation, is the Latin form of rejection, which simply means I did not choose that one. I chose not to choose it. But he did no harm by not choosing. He did not cause any additional punishment. Matthew 3:12, this is striking. John the Baptist, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather whose wheat? His wheat into the barn. But whose chaff? The chaff. He will burn with unquenchable fire. What's the point? That's asymmetric. Those that he gathers are his. They're adopted. The ones that will be punished are left to self. Or how about Romans 5:15? The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Right there, he's explaining asymmetry. They're not the same. Sin brings consequences, yes. And the glory of Christ brings consequences, yes. But they're not the same. They're not the same. One is an abounding, steadfast love of God, where he actively imposes himself upon you through a prevailing love, where he imposes, he intercedes, he actively does things in your heart. He compatibilistically drives you to a different place. He creates fresh new things in order for you to see Christ. He does nothing like that on the other side. He nowhere creates evil in hearts. He nowhere moves in them to do something against their will. Can you imagine the idea of a human being wanting God and him actively opposing and pushing him away? That is not the God of the Bible. He intentionally focuses preeminently on the glory of Christ as a personal and intimate demonstration of prevailing love. And there is no correlation. There is no antithesis to that. How about Matthew 25 in that whole section? He describes judgment. He describes the judgment day. Notice how he describes the judgment day. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for who? For you, from the foundation of the world. And then when he gets to the other side, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for who? The devil and his angels. And he didn't say prepared before the foundation of the world. There's an asymmetry. In other words, even the devil will suffer because of choices he made, not because of some predetermined, fatalistic imposition of God. There's always this asymmetric for the glory of the praise of his grace in Christ. Well, how about John 6:65? Here's a principle. This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by my Father. There is no opposite to that. There's no antithesis to that. He doesn't say anywhere that, well, no one can depart from me unless it's granted to them by my Father. He doesn't say no one can sin against me unless it's given to you to sin. He doesn't say that. He says, you can't come to me unless it's given, but he doesn't say, you can't sin against me unless it's given. It's asymmetric. Or how about Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, I love this. Those whom he predestined. Okay, now in logic, we're talking about a class, right? And now he's going to describe the class. All who are predestined are also called, are also justified, and are also glorified. You will find nothing of a symmetric correspondence to that for the damned. There is no such thing as he predestined so that they could be sinners, so that they could be judged. It's all one-sided. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You will not find that word appointed, allotted, created for, purposed in this way. You will not find that applied to anyone outside of Christ. Luke 17:34. This is the grand principle. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other what? Left. One God actively imposes upon the situation to rescue and redeem. The other God simply passes over. That's the principle. And so what we find then is that prevailing love, predestination, applies always and emphatically in Christ for everlasting joy. And election is not to be treated as a symmetrical problem. If God doesn't choose, then he chooses to not, and therefore God is culpable. No, because the choice is only part of the logic. Isn't it? The other parts are necessary. The merit and the justice. So let's just take a look as we close. I want to close this with just a broad view. And we'll come back, Lord willing, next week and look into the scriptures more intently, where I want to have you open your Bibles and we'll be looking at the passages that focus on this asymmetry and the glory of God in Christ. Let me ask you to think about these themes of asymmetry. First of all, I have a table here. Think about these. These are just a select few examples. Think with me on this. Adoption of elect, the non-elect, there's no change. Atoned for, the non-elect, there's no corresponding opposite. Called, the non-elect, there's no corresponding opposite. Converted, no corresponding opposite. Convicted of sin, no corresponding opposite. forgiven, no corresponding opposite. Glorified, granted faith, granted repentance, imputed, justified, preserved, purchased, reconciled, redeemed, regenerated, sanctified, saved. There is no corresponding opposite to all of these active impositions of the glorious grace of God. He comes in and does these things actively, that you would know him and rejoice in him, that you would praise him and make him known. But he does no such active thing in the non-elect. He does no harm to the non-elect. He creates no evil in the non-elect, and he produces no greater judgment in the non-elect. He simply passes over, left to themselves. Theological term is preterition. He leaves them. You could go on. Let me summarize this way. In salvation, it's undeserved. Condemnation is deserved. In salvation, it is all of grace. In condemnation, it is all of justice. In salvation, it is God's delight. In damnation, he says repeatedly, it is not. I do not delight in the death of the wicked. In salvation, it is only by substitution, and there is a glorious impetus for the church of Jesus Christ to be missionaries. There's only one hope for the world. It is Christ. He's the only substitute upon which their sins can be justly condemned, and they be justified. In condemnation, it's simply self. Left to self. So think lastly with these last categories with me. Key doctrines that we hold precious all support the same conclusion. First of all, the justice of God is the principle of retribution constantly. We did a series on hell to remind us. What is hell? It's the unforgotten justice of God. It's a justice. It's not meanness. It's not a cruelty. It's a goodness of God to uphold justice. And we need to remember that that's not a farce. We need to remember that it's genuine, that people are judged only because of sin, not some abstract, predetermined choice. It's sin is what brings judgment. Justice of God is important. The grace and mercy of God is the emphasis of the Bible. Constantly, God is stressing his grace and his mercy and calling hearts to see and be marvel over and worship him and be just absolutely elated. This is the emphasis. Well, that would not be proper if it was just choice. He doesn't say worship election. He says worship Christ. Election exists not to make much of election. It exists to make much of Christ. So there's the key. We've got to remember election is a means, not the end. It's a means to the end of bringing great glory to Christ. So the emphasis of justice, the emphasis of grace and mercy all remind us it's all asymmetrical. It's all of a deep, deep depravity of man and a gloriously great grace of God. And then we have this idea of the Passover. The idea of the Passover itself. Remember, the Passover itself, the idea of salvation itself is the principle that everyone deserved to die. And the only ones who wouldn't die are those who actively imposed upon the doors, the lintel of the doors, the blood of the Lamb. And only through the substitutionary blood of the Lamb, the life of an innocent creature in the place of the guilty, that blood spread over by faith, only by that blood will justice pass you by. In other words, it's not a choice of God to judge. It's an obligation of God to judge everyone. But it is a choice of God to choose a wife. And he's not obligated to choose everyone. There's the difference. So predestination is in love, and it is in Christ. And there's an example there being in the book of life itself. All for the glory of Christ. Would you take your copy of God's word? Let's end on just a doxological reminder from the word itself. Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And let's just read. Just follow along as I read, please. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's so profoundly powerful. He's saying you were dead. You could not make a choice. God prevailed upon you with a life-giving love, and he did it all in Christ, so that in the future ages to come, forever and ever and ever, you will see new vistas and oncoming waves of new and grand perceptions of his love, of his kindness. You will be continually overflowing and overly excited and overwhelmed with his grace. This is the purpose in Christ. Let me reread that last part. Oh, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the grace, the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Beloved, as we close, I want to just remind you, it's because of this kind of prevailing love that we should be moved. We should be moved with a sense of overwhelm. We should be constantly reminded and striving to rip away every distraction. We live in a distracted society. We live in a distracted world. Information all over that is irrelevant to eternity. We are constantly giving our thinking and our hearts and our priorities and our time and our resources and our money, and we give ourselves to things that do not show this glory. My point is, it's when you come to understand this doctrine rightly, it's that and only then that you will write something like Paul. It's only then that you will live the kind of life that we're called to live. Until you understand how absolutely depraved we are apart from God, and until you understand how gracious he is and what he has done in Christ, it's only then that you will be wakened to live tomorrow different. He's worthy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Remind us that we are your workmanship, and there is no corollary to that among those apart from Christ. You have done an active work in us. We were dead. We could not choose. We did not love you. You first loved us. You have created us new creatures. You have redeemed us. You've sealed us forever and ever. Oh God, give us hearts to wake up from the slumber of this silly life and to see just how absolutely magnificent Christ is. And let us make much of him, for if we are in him, we have been loved with an everlasting prevailing love, one that Nothing can separate. One that we are secure in. One that we can lay our lives out for. Oh God, help us to see these things, feel these things, and correspondingly worship you for them. For you and you alone, O Lord God, deserve all our praise. Christ is all we have. In his name we pray. Amen.